Well, it's been a few years since I've been in school, but I do remember my professors telling me at different times there would be passages like the one we're looking at this morning. And if you don't know what I mean by that, let me just read it. And if you would please stand, and I'll read it, and you can follow along as I do so. There is an outline provided for you this morning, so if you want to take a few notes, it's there for that very purpose. So, back to Peter this morning. And this is what he gives us. Starting at the 18th verse of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That part we get. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Maybe not that part. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. And I'm sure in the minds of some of you, you're going, what? So our goal over the next couple of weeks is to try and unpack that. Let me pray. Father, boy, we need your help to understand what is it that Peter wants us to understand, which ultimately means what is it you want us to understand from this passage. We're grateful that we have your word, and we're grateful we have your spirit. And may the two help us today and next week to just understand what you're trying to say to us here. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so have a seat, and as the Bible says, gird up your loins like a man or a woman. So how complicated is this passage? Well, let me just give you a couple of quotes. One of the commentators I was reading in preparation for our time this morning is a guy named Bloom, and this is what he said. And I quote, this section contains some of the most difficult exegetical problems in the New Testament, unquote. Thank you very much. And then, no less than Martin Luther. Listen to what Martin Luther says about this passage. And I quote him, this is a mysterious text and dark saying, as only one of a kind in the New Testament, that I am not sure what St. Peter means, unquote. Well, I want to assure you that the problem with the issue here is not with the text. The text is God's word. That's not where the problem is. The problem is on this end, right? Because we're finite, limited, sinful, desperately needy people who need his help to unpack what it is he's trying to say to us here. So I'm going to approach these verses with these reminders from Scripture for all of us this morning. First of all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what does that mean? It means all Scripture is inspired by God, right? Which includes this very difficult passage that we're going to look at this morning. Not only is all Scripture from God, but the verse goes on and says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There's a benefit in this passage. He wants us to know something, something that will benefit us, something we will profit from, something that will be good for us. So that's the first thing. The second reminder is that the Holy Spirit's ministry is to guide us into all truth. So let me ask you a few quick questions here. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And do you believe that he's in you? And do you believe that he'll help us understand the passage? That's good. Because, listen to what Jesus said, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he, the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all the truth. Whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. All right, so first things first, it's the Word of God. It's for our profit. Second, the Spirit of God is the teacher. And then third and finally, our goal is to be diligent in our study. 2 Timothy 2:15, I think this is the Awana master verse or key verse, right? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we get our word orthodoxy, or if you've ever gone to an orthodontist who straightens crooked teeth, we get it from that word that's translated there, cut straight. Handle it accurately. And so we're going to do our very best to be diligent in our study of this passage. And so because of the difficulty of the passage, I'm going to divide it and I'm going to conquer it in two sections. So I'm not going to follow a strict outline per se, because I just want to make sure that when you walk away this morning, you have a little better understanding of maybe what is being said to us here. And what's the benefit? What's the profit of what he's trying to communicate to us? So this week, we're going to look at verses 18d through 20, and that's the proclamation. And then next week, we're going to examine 21 and 22. That's identification. And so don't worry about the next two verses. We'll focus today on these first few. I want us to not forget the general theme of what Peter's been talking about in this section here, because it helps us really understand what he's about to say to us. I don't want us to forget that Peter's making a point here, and this is the point. He says, if you're doing right, if you're following the will of God, and we're reminded Jesus did, and he suffered for it, Peter is saying, just follow Christ's example. Because nobody on earth did what was right and suffered for it like Jesus did, right? So he uses Christ as an example. He uses Christ as an illustration. He uses Christ as a pattern for us to pattern our own lives after when we do what's right, yet we encounter opposition and persecution. You see, Christ was willing to conform to God's will. As difficult as that was, he was willing to conform to the will of God. He did so remembering, number one, it would accomplish his Father's purposes, and number two, there would be reward on the other side for the Lord Jesus. So the passage we look at today is an interesting one, and it's subject to different interpretations. And so I'm going to look at the three major ones. And I've given them these titles. We're going to look at the second chance theory, and then we're going to look at the proclamation theory, and then thirdly, we're going to look at the pre-incarnate preacher theory. And we'll kind of suggest what we think might be the best way to understand this passage. So this morning, I'm going to put on a teacher hat, okay? And I don't want you guys to get up and leave all of a sudden because, oh, brother, here we go. No. I want you to understand the passage. It's in the Bible, right? He wants us to understand it, and there must be some value in it. So I think we can discover both today and next week. So stick with me. Otherwise, I'll follow you out the door. So don't go anywhere. All right, so let's first of all look at the context, verses 18 and 19, as we think of what he says in verse 20. He begins verse 18, the latter part of it, by saying, having been put to death in the flesh. So we looked a few weeks ago at the first part of the verse, for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. That we get. There's not a problem there. And then he continues on by saying, having been put to death in the flesh, a reference back to the fact that Christ died for our sins. Having been put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the Spirit. Let me talk about the first part of the verse. Peter alludes to Christ's violent execution on the cross by the Romans. And that's what's implied by those words, put to death. When Jesus died a violent death. He did not die a gentle death. And we all know the story. It's found in the four Gospels. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 22, Genesis chapter 3, as well as Isaiah 53. And it was a violent death. It is believed the Babylonians created the execution method of crucifixion, but the Romans perfected it. And Jesus suffered under the Romans. And so he experienced horrific death. to say nothing of all that led up to his death. And this word is just helping us to remember that he was violently executed on the cross by the Romans. And Peter's focus here is upon the physical death of Jesus in a physical human body, which, of course, don't miss this, is a proof of his humanity, because he died like all humans die. And so we don't have to say more about that. We could talk a great deal about him being both fully God, fully man, but the point is, he was fully man, he had a physical body, and he died. That body died, and that's what he's talking about. But then he says an interesting thing. He says, but he was made alive, in my translation, which is the New American Standard, in the Spirit. But literally, in the Greek, it reads, he was made alive in spirit, not in the spirit, rather in spirit. So the question is raised immediately, what spirit does Peter have in mind? Does he have the Holy Spirit in mind? Does he have Christ's spirit in mind? Or is there some other way to understand spirit? So let me do my best to help us understand what I think Peter has in mind here. Regarding the Holy Spirit, there are those good men, good commentators, good pastors who believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I'm of the opinion it is not, and here's why. I'm of the opinion that it isn't because there's no definite article in front of Spirit, which is generally how the New Testament authors would reference the Holy Spirit in the Greek text. They would put the definite article, the. So when you would read it in the Greek text, you would read the Spirit, implying the particular, the unique, the special Spirit, which generally was understood as the Holy Spirit. So there's no definite article. So I'm of the opinion that this may not be a reference to the Holy Spirit. Although, I'll say this, in Romans 8, we discover that the Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, all three members of the Godhead raised Jesus from the dead. And that's how they would understand this, is just a reference to the fact that the Spirit raised Jesus' dead body from the dead. But because of the missing article, I don't believe maybe that's the best way to understand it. Secondly, what about Christ's Spirit? And that would be a reference to his true inner life, his deity. Before Jesus became a physical man, when he was conceived in Mary's womb and he was birthed 9 months later in Bethlehem, Jesus was immaterial. He was non-corporeal. He was invisible. He was a spirit being because he was the second member of the Godhead. And God, according to the scripture, is spirit. All right? So some believe that this is a reference to Christ's spirit, to his inner life, to his deity. I tend to lean that way. And then the third idea is the sphere of the Spirit, and I don't want to lose you here. This has to do with the grammar, the way this is written in the Greek. And in the Greek, it seems to emphasize that in the sphere of his human physical life, he was executed. That's the first part of this phrase. But Peter then notes that Jesus was made alive in the resurrected sphere of existence. Maybe we're splitting hairs if we somehow see a difference between Christ's spirit and the sphere of the Spirit. Bottom line is, I don't think it's the Holy Spirit. I think it has reference to Christ's spirit. Of course, the big question is, well, what does that mean then? Well, we're going to get there, so hang on, okay? So he says that in the Spirit, verse 19, in which or in whom also he, Jesus, went. Referring to Christ's spirit or this resurrected sphere of existence, he says Jesus moved from one place to another. And then that brings us to the section of scripture, which I'm sure when you've read it devotionally, you probably have looked at it and gone, you know, I'm going to go over to chapter 4 now and read what's over in chapter 4 because I don't get what that means. So let me do my very best to try and help us understand this section. So let's talk about one theory about what Peter's talking about in these verses. I call it the second chance theory, and I give it to you there in your outline in a summary form. So it's this idea that Christ's spirit, which we just talked about, that inner life, his deity, his non-corporealness, that Christ's spirit descended into Hades, which is where the unrighteous go, between his death and resurrection, to offer people who lived before the flood of Noah's day a second chance of salvation. That is one theory. That's one way that some people look at this passage. They think it teaches that somehow Jesus went to where the souls of all those unrighteous people who perished in the flood are today, or in his day, and then he preached the gospel to them and he gave them a second chance. That is one theory. That is one theological perspective on the section of scripture that we're looking at this morning. Lest you think, I think that's what that teaches, I'm just going to say, I don't. Okay, so let me identify why. What are some of the problems with this theory? Well, first of all, there's the word proclamation that Peter uses. It's an interesting word here because it's the word that refers to someone who makes an announcement, to someone who proclaims, or to someone who heralds. And it's a word that was used to describe the ancient heralds of the days of Jesus and long before Jesus. And the primary prerequisite of a man who was a herald or an announcer or a proclaimer was he had to have a loud voice. He had to have a loud voice for two reasons. Number one, so he could be heard. There was no amplification, right? There were no microphones, there were no speakers. So you had to get up, and to get the attention of the people, you had to have a big, booming voice. Not only so people could hear you, but a big, booming voice carries a weight, it conveys a weight of authority. It's like a parent. I think of our little granddaughter, Taylor, and she's about a year and a half, and she's quite mobile, she's quite independent, and it is important for her to learn when she hears your voice say, stop, as she approaches the curb and then the street, which follows the curb. It is really important for her to hear the authority in your voice and to hear you, right? Stop! I know some people don't like me to yell like that, but I want you to get what this word is saying. That's the idea behind this word. It spoke of someone who spoke with authority. Someone who would make public announcements on behalf of generals and rulers, celebrating victories and triumphs. That's the word he uses here, which is interesting. Because if you're thinking he went there to evangelize these people, there's a Greek word for that. But Peter doesn't use it. It's euangelizomai. We actually get our word evangelism from it. But he doesn't use that word here. That word means to proclaim good news. It means to evangelize, which you would assume Peter would use should he wanted to convey the idea of sharing the good news for the purpose of seeing these people saved, but he doesn't. He just uses a general word that just means to make an announcement, but a word that's connected with celebrations and victories. Secondly, why would he single out this one particular group for a second chance? Do you know anything about this pre-flood generation that lived on the planet? Do you know what kind of people they were? Let me take you back to Genesis in chapter 6, and let me introduce you to the kind of people they were. Genesis chapter 6, and let me just take you directly to verses 5, 6, and 7. Listen to Moses as he describes this generation that some people believe is in view here. This is verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. He was sad. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I'm sorry I have made them. That's the generation we're talking about. Why would he single out that uniquely wicked generation for a second shot? And of course, thirdly, the idea of a second chance counters the entire New Testament. It counters the entire scripture. There's nowhere in the Bible that there's even a remote hint of this idea that God gives second chances for salvation after death. That is a lie out of the pit of hell from the devil. Because if he can get you to delay this side and get you on the other side, you're going to wake up and you're not going to wake up in heaven and you're not going to have another shot at it because you got to take care of that today. And there's lots of verses that establish that. I think of the fool in Luke chapter 12 who had lots of money, didn't know what to do with his money, so he started building bigger and better barns so he could store more of his stuff. And God came to him that night and said, "Fool." The word in the Hebrew and the Greek means empty space. And it refers to someone who has an empty head, someone who isn't thinking. He says, you've concerned yourself with the things of man and you've neglected the things of God. Tonight, your soul is required. Well, if you get another shot at it, why would there be that kind of urgency? Why would there be that kind of admonition? I don't think there would be. Or how about in Luke chapter 16, the story of the other Lazarus, a poor man, a beggar who died. He went to Abraham's bosom, and then there was another guy. He doesn't have a name in the story. He's called a rich man. He dies, but he goes to Hades. He goes to a place where there's torment, and there's a big gap between the two, and he is in such torment, he begs Abraham to send somebody back from the dead, from the good side, from paradise, from Abraham's bosom, from heaven, and warn his brothers. And Abraham says, well, first off, nobody can transverse this gap from either side. You're stuck on whatever side you entered because of the decisions you made when you lived. And then second of all, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them read Moses and the prophets. And he says, no, you got to send somebody back from the dead. And he said, listen, if they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe anybody who comes back from the dead. Because their hearts are hardened. And of course, Jesus did come back from the dead. And were there mass conversions? No. My point is, these verses just clearly establish this idea of a second chance in the Bible is nowhere taught. Matter of fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, it says, behold, now is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the hour. Don't delay it. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die. What comes after that? But after that, the judgment. So this idea, this theory, this concept of second chance, and that's what Peter's talking about here. All I can say is this, wrong. You're wrong. That's not what it means. All right, so what's another option? The proclamation theory. Now, let me say this about these two that I'm going to look at. Both of these have good people in their camps. Both of these have good commentators, good pastors, good scholars in their camps. So I think both of these are reasonable. And I'll tell you which one I lean towards. But let's talk about the proclamation theory. So you've got it summarized there. This is the idea that Christ's spirit descended into hell, which is where the unrighteous reside, after his crucifixion to do what? To proclaim to imprisoned fallen angels his victory on the cross over sin, death, hell, demons, and Satan, and to confirm the doom of all those who are there. This one has a little bit of merit to it. If you look at Colossians chapter 2, look at verses 14 and 15 with me, and listen carefully to what Paul says. As he talks about the cross, as he talks about the things the cross has accomplished, he says, having canceled out the certificate of debt, we are sinners, we owe a debt to God because of that. He says, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. What has he taken out of the way because of the cross? The certificate of debt. But listen to what he says in verse 15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, terms always used to describe the authorities in the world of the Satan, of his minions and Satan himself and all of his ranks and those that he sends to do his bidding. He, Christ, made public display of them, the rulers and authorities, having triumphed over them through him, that is, through the cross and Christ's death upon the cross. I think this has some merit. Now, let me explain how those who look at it this way, how they explain some of these terms that Peter uses here. For instance, he says, in which also he, Christ, in the Spirit, made proclamation. Well, first of all, the word proclamation, it's a fitting use of the word if we understand the word to mean to announce victories or triumphs, which, of course, that's exactly what the word meant. Seems to fit. Spirits. Now, this is an interesting term because it usually is used in reference to supernatural beings like angels. It's very seldom used in reference to humans, although it is used on a few rare occasions to refer to humans. Those who see this as spirit beings, as fallen angels, and we'll identify who these fallen angels are momentarily that Peter may have in view here, some have suggested if this were to be understood as humans, wouldn't he have used the Greek word psuche, which means soul, which they would contend is the word that's normally used to describe the immaterial part of man, whereas spirit seems to be a word that's used in the New Testament to usually refer to supernatural beings, not human beings. So, interesting thought there. And the prison that's in view here, well, the word refers to an actual place. It's not referring to a condition. It refers to an actual place. And, interesting enough, we learn as we read the Genesis account and as we read 2 Peter chapter 2 and as we read Jude verse 6, we read about a very interesting situation that happened before the flood. And I think this is who these individuals are that he goes and preaches victory and triumph over. It's these fallen angels who had a unique sin that they engaged in, which Genesis 6 identifies for us. Let me take you to Genesis 6 for just a second. Easy book to find if you're not familiar with your Bibles, because it's the first. So go to Genesis chapter 6. And let me start in verse 1. Because I want you to know, well, who might these spirits be? If they're not human beings, then who might they be? If they're supernatural beings, if they're angels, then who specifically are they? Before I take a look at Genesis 6, let me give you a quick theology lesson in angelology, okay? The study of angels in the Bible. So the Bible teaches us that God created angels. So when you think of angels as created beings, because they are. God created them. He brought them into being. And apparently he gave them a probationary period of time so that they could choose to obey him. And some did, some didn't. The one who led the revolt was one known as Lucifer. We know him as the devil. We know him as Satan. And we read about his fall in Isaiah 14, where you have the I wills, the five I wills. And then over in Ezekiel chapter 28, where we have him described as the anointed cherub. He's brilliant, he's beautiful, and he's powerful. And the implication is he succumbs to the temptation of pride. And that's the very first sin that is committed. He commits pride, and he takes, according to Revelation 12, possibly a third of all the angelic hosts with him. That's a lot of angels, because the Bible teaches us that God created myriads and 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 myriads, and myriads of angels. Lots of angels. How many angels? I have no idea. A million more. A billion, maybe more. A trillion, maybe more. I don't know. Suffice it to say, a third of them fell. They followed Satan in the rebellion. They are his minions. Satan is a being who can only be in one place at a time. You might ask yourself, how is it that evil can be so rampant across this world? It's simple, because there is a master who sends his minions to generate that evil all around us. So, here's an interesting story. One of the most interesting stories in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, let me start at verse 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, so these are humans, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. So the sons of God, it's an interesting phrase. It's used on a limited basis in the Old Testament. It's used in Job 1, Job 2, it's used here, and it's used in Job 38. And it clearly is a reference to angels. So these sons of God would be angels. They saw the daughters of men, those are female humans, and they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with men forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men to procreate, is the implication, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, we don't have time to exegete and explain and interpret this passage. Suffice it to say, this was a unique group of angels who embodied human male bodies, impregnated female women, and the result were pretty weird babies. Okay? Just put it that way. So what happened? What happened to these? Well, you go to the New Testament and you discover we have a little bit of insight. If you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, and if you look at verse 4 with me, listen to what Peter writes. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Hang, keep your finger there and turn over a few more books to the book of Jude. Jude verse 6. Now listen to what Jude writes. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So when you take Genesis 6, you take 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, and then you take Jude chapter 6. When you put those three verses, those three passages together, it appears that these spirits could conceivably be those angels that committed that grievous, heinous sin back in Genesis 6, so grievous and heinous that he bound them at that moment so they could not be free, like the other fallen angels who are very free doing the bidding of Satan. But this particular group, according to Jude and according to Peter in 2 Peter 2, seem to have been confined to a place. Matter of fact, Jude even says they're in bonds, in darkness. They are kept in eternal bonds under darkness. All of that to say what? Well, some believe that between his death and his resurrection, Jesus went to the place where those demons are kept, those that committed that sin in Genesis chapter 6, those that Peter alludes to in 2 Peter 2, those that Jude refers to in Jude 6. And he preached a message of triumph over sin, over hell, over the devil, over demons, and he made it abundantly clear in the opinion of those who hold this position that they're doomed. And of course, that would be consistent because when Jesus would exorcise demons during the gospel accounts, do you remember when they would see him? Do you remember the kind of conversation he had with them? They would say things like this, oh, we know who you are. Oh, you're not going to put us there, are you, before our time, right? They know about the eventual hell they'll spend time in. They know they're currently free. Implication could even be that they know about that other group that is in that place. So some believe that that's what's in view here. So during that interim time between his death and resurrection, he in spirit went to that place. And by the way, a unique word is used in the passage of Peter. It says hell in the English, but actually it's the word, Greek word, Tartarus. It's the only time it's ever used in the New Testament. And it's an interesting word because the word was used by the Greeks of the time period prior to the gospel era. It was a word used to describe like the lowest hell, the one where the absolute worst demons go, the one where the absolute really bad gods go, the one where the absolute really bad people go. And even the Hebrews adopted the use of the word to describe this unique place where these spiritual beings, these angels, went because of their heinous, disgusting sin back in Genesis chapter 6. So he went to that place. declared through the cross victory, which is the meaning of the word proclaim. Remember that? So it's an interesting passage. Now, some have suggested, well, maybe that's not quite the right way to perceive it. And their major obstacle is the context of 1 Peter chapter 3. If you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, it appears that humans are primarily in view as the objects of this announcement by the Spirit of Jesus. For instance, verse 18 starts with, Christ died for our sins. Whose sins? Human sins. To bring us, humans, to God, to reconcile us with God through the cross. In the days of Noah, a human man, the ark in which a few, eight persons, human beings, were brought safely through. So those who reject this as a proper way of understanding this passage would do so because they feel it doesn't quite fit the context, because the context seems to be humans, not spirit beings. Having said that, it still is a reasonable exegetical argument. Now, that I've got you all confused, let me move on to the third one. So we reject just outright the first theory, the second chance theory, because it doesn't exegetically fly, and frankly, it goes right against what Scripture teaches very clearly. The proclamation theory is a reasonable theory, and there is some exegetical support for it. But let's look at this third one, the pre-incarnate preacher theory. So what is this all about? I summarize it there this way. This is the thought that a pre-incarnate Christ through Noah proclaimed righteousness to the rebellious people of the pre-flood days who at the writing of Peter's letter were in Hades, were in this prison. They were awaiting their judgment. Now, here are some reasons why people support this view. The word proclamation, this would be a fitting use of the word because it referred to an official announcement made by a representative of some authority. So this would make sense. He was a preacher to the generation that he lived in, and he represented the authority of the Creator. And for that period of time that he built the ark, he was preaching with that authoritative theme. As a matter of fact, it's curious. In the previous chapter, chapter 1, verse 11, it's interesting. Peter refers to the Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. That's 1 Peter 1:11. The Spirit of Christ in the Old Testament prophets. What was a prophet? A prophet was a preacher. That's what the word means. It means to speak before. The idea, not predict, the idea is to speak before other people. Prophets were mouthpieces for God. In other words, they were preachers. They were heralds. They were announcers. They were proclaimers. And so, interesting enough, Peter, two chapters earlier, said the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. And in 2 Peter 2:5, did you happen to take note of how Peter referred to Noah? He called him a preacher of righteousness. Have you ever stopped and thought, what did Noah do while he was building that ark? Did he just concentrate on building the ark, which, by the way, took about 100 years? No. According to Peter, he was doing something else too. What was he doing? He was preaching righteousness to that generation. And how successful was he? You know, as a pastor, when I want to just be encouraged, I look at some of the ministries of the Old Testament prophets, and here you have a guy, Noah, who preached righteousness for 120 years with only 8 converts, including himself and his wife. Because God carried them safely to Mount Ararat, but he destroyed every human being living at the time. I think this is a fairly strong argument that this might be the view. Spirits, though it's usually referred to supernatural beings like angels, which we talked about before, it is used in reference to humans. For instance, just one for instance, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all people, here it comes, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Clearly, the context here, spirits refers to human beings, not supernatural beings, not angels. And then, of course, we have this disobedient generation. In view would be the rebellious people of Noah's day. We've just read the Genesis account, so you know how bad they were. That's how bad they were as he's building this ark. So he's building this massive boat. And by the way, we were just in Kentucky, and we saw this replica. And if you're near Cincinnati, Ohio, on the other side, the Kentucky side, you need to go see this thing because it's built according to specifications in Genesis. It looks like a giant container ship. And inside are three tiers. And you could see that this became the implement of delivery and rescue. And so he talks about how Moses was building that boat, that ark. He was preaching to this very disobedient generation without any success. He uses an interesting phrase, Peter does. He talks about the patience of God kept waiting. Literally it reads, he was waiting patiently, the patience of God. A description of how patient God is. I don't know if you ever notice this. I'll go back and read it to you. In Genesis chapter 3, which we've been looking at, and if you look at chapter 6 once again, I want to take note of the second part of verse 3. Listen to this. I'll read the first part. Then the Lord said, my spirit will not strive with man forever. Implication, there will come a day when I'm going to have it. I'm just not going to be able to go any further. My mercy's going to run out. My grace is going to run out. And my cup of judgment is overflowing, and I'm going to have to destroy these people. But notice what he says next. Nevertheless, though that day's going to run out, he says, nevertheless, man's day shall be 120 years. That's where that 120 figure comes from. Most believe that's a reference to the length of time that it took to build the ark, and during that time he preached righteousness. 120 years. How long is 120 years? You know, by our perspective, it's a long time, right? It's a long time. That's twice as many years as I am today. That's a long time, 120 years. What a beautiful picture of God's patient mercy and grace. You ever stopped and thought about how aggravating and frustrating and trying humanity is to God? You get a picture of it in Genesis chapter 6. He got so fed up with it, he said, I'm done. There's eight righteous people. I'm saving them. I'm starting all over. The spirits are the souls of these human beings living in Noah's day. And it's Noah in the spirit of Christ preaching righteousness to them. And the fact that they're in prison, probably in view is Hades, which is this temporary abode of the unrighteous, and they're awaiting their final judgment there. And that was the condition of these ungodly people when Peter wrote this letter. And this view also fits the context of the passage. Because generally speaking, Peter exhorts his readers to keep a clear conscience in the midst of unjust persecution. And specifically, Noah is an example of that. Noah is an example of a man who didn't fear man, but obeyed God in the face of persecution and opposition. And he was rewarded with salvation for himself and for his family. Well, you can kind of tell which one I lean towards. But I think 2 and 3 are both exegetically supportable. Am I going to die on a hill over one of these? Probably not. But I do lean towards the second. But I understand the merits of the second. So as we think of this difficult passage, I hope this gives you a little clarity. It's definitely not the second chance theory. It could conceivably be that proclamation theory. Jesus, between his death and resurrection, went down to Tartarus, where those disobedient angels are who committed that grievous sin back in Genesis 6, and he declared triumph and victory through the cross. But it could also be that spirit of Christ preaching righteousness through Noah to Noah's generation. And they now are in that prison because they rejected that truth. They disobeyed. They went their way. Now, having said all of that, I said that 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired of God. So this is from God. And it also says what? It's profitable. So let me help us understand as we close things this morning. Where's the profit in this? Okay, it's a complicated passage of Scripture, to be sure. I hope you've been able to stay with me. I hope you have a little better understanding of it this morning. When it comes to these passages as a pastor, you just kind of go, oh, brother, where's this going to go? But I hope you have a better understanding. But let me talk about the practical side of this. There is no being in all of the universe that is as long-suffering and patient as our Creator, our God. We have a lot of places where this is taught to us. Exodus chapter 34, this is God personally speaking to his friend Moses, and he says to Moses, the Lord God, listen to these words, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You know, a lot of people say, I don't like the God of the Old Testament because he's really harsh and he's bitter and he's mean. This, I just read this from the book of Exodus. You see both pictures of God. Or how about, this is the one most of you probably were thinking of, Psalm 103. And in Psalm 103, listen to the psalmist as he says, the Lord is compassionate. This is verse 8. The Lord is compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever, implying he currently is striving, implying he currently is keeping his anger. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And we could look at dozens of other passages. But the amazing thing about the long-suffering of God, the patience of God, is this. All of this, all of these descriptions describing his patience, his long-suffering, all of this, despite man's active, deliberate, and intentional choosing to transgress God's moral law and to go his own way. God was patient and gracious with the people of Noah's day, as evil as they were. Why can I say that? Well, first of all, because he gave them a preacher to listen to, Noah. And secondly, he gave them time to repent, 120 years. That, my friends, is a patient God, a long-suffering God, a merciful God, a God of compassion and pity that he takes upon us, sinful humanity. And this pattern of that is taught in so many places. When Jonah went to Nineveh, how many days did they get to repent? 40. Do you know anything about the Ninevites? Let me just put it to you in one word. They were really bad. Very, very bad. But they got 40 days to repent. How about Jesus and the Jews? He was here for 3 years, presenting who he was, begging them to believe on him. 3 years. Or how about Peter and the mockers in his own day, in his second letter, when he wrote these words? He's quoting the mockers. Where is the promise of this Jesus coming? And Peter's response is very interesting. In verse 8, he says, beloved, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. My friends, that's your God. That's my God. And if you're here without the Lord Jesus this morning, I want you to know how patient he is, and I want you to know how much he's done to make it possible for you to know him personally through the person of Jesus Christ, believing he died on the cross for your sins, believing he rose from the dead, proving he was the Son of God, proving God accepted his sacrifice for sin. And all you need to do is believe and trust that he did that for you. Thank you. I don't want you to delay any longer. I want you to trust him today. I don't want you to put it off because you don't know what the evening holds, the afternoon holds. Isaiah 45:22 says, quoting God, "Look to me and be saved." There's only one who can save us, and it's this God of patience, this God of mercy, this God of grace. Some guy wrote this a long time ago, and I love it. He says, and I quote, "That dying thief," referring to the thief on the cross, who defended Jesus and said, "Remember me in paradise," and Jesus said, "I will." And when he died a moment later, he went to heaven. He wrote this, "That dying thief, he could not work. His hands were nailed. He could not walk. His feet were nailed. He couldn't get baptized. He couldn't take communion. He couldn't join the church. But praise God, he could look." That's how he was saved. He looked. And who did he look to? He looked to Jesus. That is the way you are saved. You looked to Jesus. And my friend, you need to look to Jesus today. You need to trust Jesus as your Savior. Doesn't matter how old you are. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't matter what you've done. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But we have to believe that he died, he rose again, and we trust in that and that alone. If you don't know Jesus, trust him today. And last, there's no safer place to be than in Christ Jesus. No safer place to be than in Christ Jesus. In John chapter 10, Jesus is describing himself as the good shepherd. In verses 9 and 11, 9 through 11, listen to what he says. "I'm the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. And he'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The ark of Noah's day was a foreshadowing of the protection that would be found eventually in Christ. As the ark carried Noah and his family safely through the floodwaters of judgment, so Christ will carry those in him safely to heaven's shores. You want some hope this morning, Christian? Here you go. You're safe in Jesus. The righteous one day will be rewarded. The wicked one day will be judged. The Lord wins in the end. You want to be encouraged this morning? Remember that. That's the practicality, the profitability, the benefits of what Peter's talking about here. Are you in the ark of Jesus, sailing safely to the shores of heaven? If not, you can do it right here, right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and just give each of you a moment of quietness and invite you to think about your soul and think about the urgency that exists to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and to do so right now, right here. And you can do that in your heart of hearts by simply talking to God. And I'm just going to help you. So you kind of know what to say, because to be honest, I didn't know what to say to God when I came to this moment in my life. So I just talked to him like I talk to you right now. I just said, "God, I'm a sinner. I get it. That's what the Bible says." You can say that to him. "God, I'm a sinner, and I can't save myself. But I learned this morning that Jesus came to save me. He died in my place, paid my debt to you. He rose again to prove he was God. And that was your way of saying to me, you accepted him in full payment for my sins. And so right now, right here, this moment, I'm putting my faith, I'm trusting, I'm completely depending upon and leaning on the finished work of Jesus to save my soul. The Bible says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. I love this promise. You will be saved. If you express that as a genuine, sincere heart desire, you are now safe in the arms of Jesus. You are now safe in the ark of Jesus. And he will sail you safely to heaven. And for those of us who are Christians, let's just be encouraged today, knowing it doesn't matter what the opposition is, doesn't matter what persecution we may face, because we do what's right before the Lord. We see in Noah and we see in Jesus men who obeyed, who conformed to the will of God, with the expectation that even though there was that difficulty and that hardship, they pleased you, and one day they'll be rewarded for that faithfulness. Help each one of us, Lord, to remember that as we leave this place today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.